Good morning.
Thank you, worship, for leading us. That was
wonderful. I'm going to be transparent with you guys. I am nervous, but I know where I need to bring my anxiety to, so I'm going to cast all my anxiety on him because he cares for me. So, what a privilege and an honor it is to be able to come up here and preach the Word of God. It's something that I don't take lightly, and I'm thankful for the opportunity today. So, if you haven't been here with us at HBC, Pastor Tim's been going through a series that goes through feelings, and I'm going to be going through shame today. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the word shame? Is it a good feeling? Not usually. Especially in the context of our current culture and recent usage of the word, shame brings out negative thoughts. You've heard of things like mom shaming, which is just bullying a mother because of their parenting choices. Moms might believe the lie that they're not good moms because of something that a lot of people might consider poor parenting. It's a crying shame. Which the expression means it's too bad that something is the way it is, right? Like it's a crying shame that there aren't more Cubs fans in St. Louis. I made sure to include that so that you guys knew that I wasn't here for the approval of man. I'm here for the approval of God. thank you. So, yeah, I mean, we moved here in 2017. I grew up in Central Illinois. All my family are Cubs fans, and we go into Schnucks early on when we moved here. My oldest daughter, Emmy, she sees this Cardinal stuff all over the place, and she looks and she's like, "Daddy, what are we gonna do about all this Cardinal stuff here?" And I looked at her. I said, "Nothing. We're not gonna do anything at all." So to her, clearly it was a shame that it was all over the place, but we had to accept it. But one of my favorites is a shameless plug. So I'm going to give a shameless plug to, and what an appropriate time to give a shameless plug to them, to Mallory and Debbie for all the work they do in children's and pre-K. Absolutely. I come up here and I'm preaching now, but I even take the offering and you see me up here, which is fine, but not as many people can say that they go and volunteer, or they see what goes on behind the scenes down the children's hallway and the pre-K hallway. The work that they do is big. I know that this isn't self-deprecation, but I know if I left, you would find another deacon or another person to do the work I do, but I think it would be hard to find the same quality and passion for that they put into their work. They lay down the foundation for the rest of these kids' lives, and when and if one of these kids come to Jesus, that's a big deal. That's not small church, and this is big church. You know, this is the work that Jesus wanted, like Drew was talking about. So, the shameless plug is over. Brownie points acquired. So, that's a shameless plug, along with the others that we talked about that we hear often, shame in our culture today. People don't like shame, generally. But we're going to look at a few things about shame and try to give it a more accurate and biblical depiction. If you're opening up and reading with us in our Bible, we're going to start in Genesis 2 so that you're ready when we get to that time. So we're going to talk about a more accurate and biblical depiction of what shame is and how it's not all bad. So there is toxic shame, there is bad shame, but there's also healthy shame. So we're going to talk about that dynamic. We're also going to give some context to what readers during biblical times and in the regions they lived might have thought of shame, and what we're going to refer to as an honor-shame dynamic. So as we begin talking about what the Bible says about shame, let's start near the beginning. Let's open up our Bibles. A bulk of the reading is going to be in Genesis 2, starting at verse 15 through 25, and then Genesis 3, 1 through 7 is where we're going to finish. Is it up on the screen? Look at that. It's up there. All right. Genesis 2, 15 through 25. Starting at verse 15, The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of heavens and brought them to the man to see what he could call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Continuing on, Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So, this is God's word for us. This is it. This is the beginning of shame. This is a section of the Bible that many of us have read before. If you started your Bible reading at the beginning of the year, we easily get through Genesis. We might struggle a little bit through Leviticus and Numbers, but most of us have read this part in Genesis. We see that shame is one of the first emotions mentioned in the Bible, right? You see that Adam and Eve didn't have any shame. They were not ashamed, even though they were naked. But after the fall, shame becomes a consistent problem for them and for mankind. As we consider what shame is, consider this. What if shame didn't have the same meaning or convey the same feeling for the original audience as it does to you and to me? It's worth discussing and opening our minds to what the dynamic looked like in that part of the world at that time of history. With that in mind, we try to put away our Western eyes, our Western idea of what we might see, and consider what they would have considered during that time. First, let's start with the basics. The modern society exists differently today than it did during biblical times, right? For this culture in this time in history, they existed in more of a collectivist type of culture. It's a culture that they were based on valuing the needs of the group or the community over the individual. They valued family and community. They valued working together. They valued we instead of me. We do not live in a culture like this. We live in an individualistic culture. We value power and achievement and notoriety. We want to be seen. I can be whatever I want to be. You can't tell me what to do or who to be. It's my life. That's what we hear. Individualistic cultures are those that stress the needs of the individual over the needs of the group as a whole. The story of Mulan, the Disney version of it, that would have never happened today. You remember that story. They needed to defeat the Huns army, and Mulan's grandfather is elderly, and in order to protect him, she cuts her hair and joins the army in disguise. She's valuing the family. She's valuing the group that she would die for. She also has to be in disguise to not bring shame on her family. Honor was in high value in that society. I'm not here to tell you that all of that is the right way to live. Traditional culture and modern culture each have their own pitfalls, but I'm getting us in a different frame of mind to that, the one that they would have had for different than the Western idea that we developed. So let's also consider this. A clear separation between mind and body is more of a Western idea. It was developed in ancient Greece. In the Hebrew Bible, there's not a clear division between the psychological and the physical. The Israelites didn't think of things in the concept of the internal self like we do. Instead, emotions manifested themselves in physical sense or outward signs on the body. Emotions weren't necessarily experienced the same individualistically like they are. They wouldn't say, I'm happy, I feel good. They would experience it in a social context, like rejoicing with others or physically worshiping or giving thanks to God or mourning together collectively. Similarly, you see that shame is carried like a burden. The language used is physical rather than internal and emotional. Shame is closely linked to death biblically, plain and simple. And for the ancient Hebrews, shame couldn't be hidden. It shouldn't be hidden. If you brought shame upon yourself, you were supposed to act publicly to make amends to the community. But you see, if shame is a private affair, like it is in our modern society, you can hide what you did wrong. We can steal and nobody find out. We can hate and bury it down inside us. We can cheat and not tell anyone. Sin has a comfy home in a society of secrets. Often our idea of devotion to God can also be inward piety to God, right? The problem with that alone is that in order for us to be right with God, we think it's merely a matter of heart, not a need to take action. What we do matters as much as what we feel. Or as Ralph Waldo Emerson put it, what you do thunders above your head so loudly I cannot hear the words you speak. In other words, people remember what you do more than what you say. Like it says in James 2:18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. So our lives aren't just lived out by what we say or how we feel, but by what we do. We also see that our feeling that shame under the surface and hiding it down, it's not the solution. And more importantly to the text, it's not the way they would have thought of it. Another example from Scripture involving shame has to do with King David. If you recall, 2 Samuel, David, who is a man after God's own heart, wonderful biblical person, makes some very bad choices. And there are consequences to them. He sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof and basically steals her for himself. And come to find out, her husband is Uriah. If we're speaking of honor, Uriah was an honorable soldier who fought and sacrificed. And he ended up dying because David sent him to the front lines for that purpose to die. Because David did not value honor, he would rather have Uriah dead and take Bathsheba for himself than deal with the reality of his sinful choices. Then we see in 2 Samuel 12 that the prophet Nathan confronts David by telling this wonderful story about injustice that was done between a rich man and a poor man, and David hears the story, and he's angry. He's big mad. He's like, how dare he? He must die and pay them back. And Nathan pulls the old Uno reverse card and says in verse 7, you are the man. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me, took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." Basically, look at all I have done for you, David, and it wasn't enough for you. You will reap what you sow. He was called out. Nathan calls out David for his sin. David has brought shame on his name and on the Lord. So is it right that he feels shame? Absolutely. He needs to feel shame. He needs to feel guilt. And David suffers the consequences. And David even says, "I have sinned against the Lord." A man after God's own heart, and he feels this shame and this guilt. The reality is that shame is both the cause of God's anger and the consequence of disregarding him. We see all throughout Romans 1 this idea. Verse 20 in Romans 1, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." Skipping to verse 26, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts." Honor and shame are central to the understanding the evil of sin. For a specific example of how a renewed vision of honor might affect our theology, our way of thinking, consider this question: what makes sin so heinous? We might answer that sin deserves eternal punishment because it's a legal offense against an infinite and perfect God, and that's absolutely true. A complementary answer, one that fits more accurately into the line of thinking at the time, also from the perspective of the book of Romans, says, "Sin is heinous because it's a shameful offense against the King who deserves our highest honor and allegiance." This resonates more in collectivist cultures that value relationship, hierarchy, honor, and shame. It also accurately represents Scripture's witness. Think of that for a second. We might make our sin a court case, and that's serious business. We know about the judicial system. We know about jail time and behind bars, but that's different. It's different than to say that you've committed a shameful offense against someone that deserves your highest honor. Think about it like this. Remember when your parents would get mad at you? It was one thing for them to yell, to feel their anger and rage, but it was another thing to hear, "You disappointed me." Or worse, you get them emotional to where they might shed a tear. That cuts deep. That cuts deeper for me than rage. We haven't just committed a crime against God. We have hurt the thing that we should be praising the most. We have wronged our Creator. Simply put, sin brings death and shame. So now that we've looked at a broader idea of what shame means biblically and what they would have thought, let's consider these three thoughts. What is toxic shame? What's bad shame? What is healthy shame? And what is the perfect example for us? What is toxic shame? In toxic shame, we reject our natural call to seek help, reach for others, and expose our true giftedness and creativity. Toxic shame tells us that if we show our true selves, we will be rejected. We look back at Genesis 2. "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. The Lord God said, 'It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" A helper. He knows that man and woman needed each other. when we feel the shame that is so prevalent in our lives and our relationships and our friendships and our marriages, we reject our need to seek help and to reach out. What do we do instead? We hide, right? We hide our pain. We hide in the garden. How much of us do that? How often do we as humans sin and we hide the darkest parts of ourselves away from everyone and we think we're hiding from God? But Satan is a deceiver. We see in the garden the serpent deceive the woman and the man just went along with it. But what was at the core of those sins? It was pride. It was Eve wanting to do it her way and Adam's willingness to be passive when he clearly should have known what to do. His job was to protect his wife and he failed. We attribute a lot of our struggles in life to Satan. We do. We say, not today, Satan. You know, instead, somebody cuts you off in traffic. We think we're attributing a lot of our issues to Satan, you know, even though maybe we should have left earlier. Maybe we should show a little grace. Instead of taking responsibility sometimes, instead of blaming the serpent for deceiving her, and Adam blaming the woman for what she did, they needed to value honor above shame. Instead of shaming my kids, I could be more patient because I'm the adult and I need to show them grace and I need to show them the right way. And I need to value honor above shame. The reality is that we as believers should look different. Realistically, the church should look more like a collectivist culture. Not exactly, but more like a collectivist culture rather than individual believers gathered together. 1 Corinthians 12, as much says it, for 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Forward to verse 26, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." Did you catch that? If one is honored, we all rejoice together. If one suffers, we all suffer together. That idea of collectivist culture that we talked about resonates way more in this kind of thinking, right? This is the kingdom that Christ was talking about. Our sinful nature wants us to hide and to do it alone. But our faith can't just be a private affair. You are not an island. You are not alone. Let's remember that just like Christ, we do require solitude at times, along with community. The Christian faith can be paradoxical at times. It requires a balance of both solitude and community. C.S. Lewis says this about the enemy's strategy to throw us off course. He says, "To make Christianity a private affair while banishing all privacy is to relegate it to Rainbow's End or the Greek Kalends. But there's a danger in making Christianity just a solitary affair." We live in that balance, right? That gives us the space to have solitude, but not to hide that shame and do it alone. To function in that group for Christ's glory and for his purpose. So what is healthy shame? We talked a little bit about it. We talked about David. Healthy shame can also look like humility. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." It asks the question, who am I that you are mindful of me? Psalm 8, starting at verse 1, says, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory in the heavens through the praise of your children and infants. You have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. Shame does not humiliate, it helps create humility within us. Humility grows out of the profound recognition of our own limitations and of the capacities we possess and our giftedness. It helps us realize how incredibly fortunate we are to be who we are, and at the same time, it shows us how deficient we are without others and God to help us live. Shame brings to light our need for God. We are limited and flawed. And we can't just look at shame and throw it away. It has a time and a place. It creates humility in us. Humility for us as followers of Jesus should look like Psalm 8. Who am I? A lot of you might not know my story, but I was saved. I came to know Jesus at 21 years old. And the life I lived before I knew Christ, I could feel shame about that. I could. I lived for myself. I lived for pleasure. I was an enemy of God. Who am I? But we don't have to feel shame because we have Jesus. And he came to save us. And he does change us. And he did die for us. And he continues to work on us. I am a work in progress. So what is our perfect example of humility? It's Jesus. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. The old Adam failed the test. The new Adam came to set things right. He knows how to show humility as we see in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He knows how to take our burden. He does what the first Adam could never do. Adam said it was her fault, or it was the serpent's fault. Jesus takes our shame and turns it to honor. He honors his father and his plan to the point of death on the cross. I want to make something clear. If you're feeling some of the shame that we had talked about, mom shaming or body shamed, or if you're feeling any of the burdens of life and you're being humiliated or isolated because of the shame that you feel, that's not what God wants for you. And if someone is making you feel humiliated or isolated or alienated, and if you're struggling with sin and someone wants you to ignore it or hide it, that's not what the body of Christ is called to do. We're called to carry each other's burdens and do it with gentleness. Galatians 6 verses 1 through 3 say, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves." So that's our challenge. Are we looking to honor one another, or are we content to shame each other? Are we considering that? Are you willing to consider someone else's culture and how they might understand the Bible? Earlier, when we contextualized what shame meant to that time, that's basically what we did. Do we recognize that there isn't one way to worship and honor that rather than shaming them for not conforming to your way of thinking? Do we consider how God sees them as image bearers? We look back at the garden, and if we're being honest, we see ourselves often. Are we trying to outsmart God by having better ideas and better plans? Do we want him to be Lord of our lives? Or do we want a genie that will grant our wishes? Are we being like Adam, happy to sit back and be inactive? Are we content to blame Satan for our sins instead of valuing, honoring God above shame? So maybe you came here today and you're thinking about that inward shame that you might be feeling. Maybe you're harboring shame about something that happened in your past. Maybe you feel shame about things, not that you have done, but things that have been done to you. You look at Romans 10:11. Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. So when Paul said this in Romans, he was talking specifically about Christians in Rome and how they are tempted to be ashamed about preaching the gospel. Here's the thing. The gospel says that everyone who puts their faith in Christ will be made right with God through Jesus, and he welcomed them into his family. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If this is true, then what is there to be ashamed of? So I take the shame that I might feel or that you might feel, and we put it at the foot of the cross. Because Jesus died for my sin, and I have no unhealthy shame to feel anymore, because Jesus took not only the sins that I had committed, but the sins that had been committed against me, and he nailed them to the cross, and he died for that person as well. Sin has lost its sting. Jesus is victorious. So if you came here today and you carried your shame and you're still carrying it, leave it at the foot of the cross. Trust in Jesus today. The victory is already won. You don't have to carry that cross because Jesus did it for you. So lay it down. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for your Son Jesus, who died on the cross for us. Father, as we consider the shame that we often feel, let us look to your word. Let us look to the example of Jesus. Let us seek humility. Let us seek your plan, your way of life. Father, you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us. And you have expectations for us as believers. We have the Holy Spirit indwelled in us. We know we can't go on living the way we lived before. But the great thing, Father, is you gave us each other. The plan was never for us to accept Jesus and just hang out by ourselves and do this life alone. The plan, the idea, is that we are part of a body. You said it multiple times in Scripture. We are part of the body of Christ. And a part of a body does not exist apart from the other parts. So, Father, as believers, let us just come together. And when there's these burdens and the shame that we feel and the sin, let us bring that to each other. Let's carry the burdens together. Let's not hide, Father. Let's bring the shame to light, because we know the truth. We know that Jesus truly carries our burdens. We thank you, Father, for Jesus. We thank you for your word that we can gather together today as a body of Christ. In your name, amen.